Our scripture lesson this evening is from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 19, a bit earlier than the bulletin says. John 20, verse 19, beginning at verse 19, describes the interaction of our Lord Jesus with the disciple who has become known as Doubting Thomas to us. And we want to try to understand our doubt as we look at his doubt as a guide to some extent. But mainly we want to see Jesus' tender interaction with this doubter, who surely you would think ought to have known better. But here is Jesus, so tender and kind with this doubter. So we want to take that with us as we reflect on doubt, as it is a reality for believers, but as we want to be as confident in the Lord as we can be, to be also faithful witnesses and apologists for the gospel. So John chapter 20, let's begin at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. As we've said in previous meetings together, apologetics requires certainty and confidence. It is literally the purpose of apologetics to conquer the doubts that have been cast on the Christian faith. But what about the doubts of Christians? How can we defend a faith that we are not certain of? Doubt, as we strangely need to declare in our day and age, is not a virtue. It's been presented as a virtue. The most virtuous people are the people who doubt everything. Doubt is not a virtue. It is a serious problem, particularly for God's people in the face of an apologetic calling. Doubt, just to survey a few of the reasons why doubt is such a problem, doubt is dishonorable to the Lord. God wants us to trust him. That's the basic calling of the Christian, to have faith in everything that he has revealed. And so Herman Bovink can say, faith by its very nature is opposed to all doubt. Of course, in a fallen world, we should expect doubt, but it doesn't glorify God, right? It is dishonoring to the Lord. Doubt is also uncomfortable for believers in our own experience, isn't it? You may be able to amen that. It's uncomfortable to have doubts about the Lord in whom we may want to believe. Doubt, to use James's language in chapter 1, verse 6, makes us unstable, like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's uncomfortable. And if left untreated, doubt can keep us from trusting in Jesus, who is the only lifeline for lost sinners. And then in terms of our calling, our activities in the world, doubt is a problem because it's paralyzing. It's paralyzing. Doubt can keep disciples from doing great things for God. Remember, Jesus performed a small miracle on a fig tree, and the disciples were amazed. And Jesus says, you'll do greater things than these if you believe and don't doubt. The implication is if you doubt, you'll not do great things for God. Doubt can be like a blindfold on our soul. If we can't see God's integrity because of our doubt, we won't dare follow the hard path that Jesus blazed. And so we need to affirm as God's people, to our own shame, doubt is a serious problem. But we also need to affirm with the help of God's word this evening that doubt need not be disastrous, all right? So we don't want to minimize the impact of doubt, but we also don't want to exaggerate the hold that it will have on us as God's people. And so one of two things this evening, want to first of all try to understand doubt a bit as it relates to the Christian and maybe give us some counsel in terms of how to better understand our own doubts. And then second, work toward overcoming our doubts, suggest some things that we should do according to God's word to combat the doubts that we have as believers so that we can be faithful in our calling. So I want to first of all try to understand doubt. What is doubt for the Christian? Or, you know, might begin even more generally, what is doubt at all? And then how does it apply to believers? Doubt is, by definition, a form of wavering. It's a form of wavering. It is to be of two minds about something, to have two ideas or forms of understanding that are in tension with one another. Elijah puts it very well in 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two convictions or two opinions? Doubt is that. It's a wavering. It's a being of two minds. Doubt is ambivalence about who God is or what he has said. It is like that first sin, ambivalence about God and his word, his promises, his threats. It's also a sign for us today that we are not completely remade in the knowledge of God. Our own doubts testify to our ambivalence about God. In fact, doubt is so troublesome, ought to be so troublesome to us, that God warned covenant breakers in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 66. He says, your life, if you break the covenant, your life will hang in doubt before you. You may remember in Deuteronomy 28, God through Moses goes through this whole list of things that will happen to you. If you break the covenant, your crops will fail, all kinds of problems. God says, and you'll have doubt. Day and night you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. Clearly then, in the restored cosmos, doubt will be no more. Doubt is something that belongs only in a fallen world, not in a restored world. It is at least a sign that we live in a fallen age. And yet, for now, in this age, doubt will always be a counterpart of faith. It will always be a counterpart of faith. Because living by faith means that we are called to trust what we cannot see. Faith is a reasonable hope for what we do not yet fully have. Right? Paul says we don't hope for things that we have. And so we don't doubt things that we have either because we have them. And so there's this tension in this age between faith and doubt. The very nature of faith leaves room for uncertainty. We confess with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 6, that God's thoughts are too lofty for us to comprehend. All right, so there is going to be that counterpart of faith. We don't fully comprehend God. There's room for doubt. One author put it this way: God is infinite beyond our understanding, and he chose to reveal himself to us in a way that sparks questions rather than settles all of them. Right? God didn't fully reveal himself to us. He does leave opportunity for uncertainty and for doubt according to his wisdom. We might also add to that that God does us a favor by not telling us everything that he knows. Right? We couldn't handle it. And so we have to recognize that imperfect knowledge is not the enemy of faith. Right, we're going to have imperfect knowledge. We don't know everything. We're called to believe things that we don't fully have and can't fully see. So there is, by nature, by the definition of faith, there is going to be room for doubt and uncertainty. And in fact, doubt can be a healthy challenge to a thoughtless acceptance of revealed truth. Doubt humbled Peter's arrogant claims that he would always follow Christ, right? He had thoughtlessly accepted revealed truth at one point in his walk with the Lord. Oh yeah, easy, no problem. I'll always follow God. The walk of the Christian life will be no problem for me. And then doubt comes in and it humbles him. And as we've been seeing in our studies in the book of Acts, it humbles him in a good way. So doubt, you might say, doubt of his own ability, of his simplistic theology, was a good thing. As we grow older, it's natural and, in fact, good to scrutinize the way that we had believed certain truths. Right, we have believed certain truths at age-appropriate ways when we're young. And as we grow, we do rightly scrutinize those things, not to be unbelieving, but to believe those truths in ways that are different, more mature than how we believed them in our younger years. And of course, there are things that we have been taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that we should doubt, frankly, as Christians even. Right, if you were taught, for example, that unbelievers are monsters, or that every church member can be trusted, or that Christianity is easy, or any number of inaccurate, simplistic truths, you're right to doubt those things. And so, doubt can be a healthy challenge to a thoughtless acceptance of revealed truth. In fact, sometimes our faith falters because we have been expecting easy answers our whole lives. One challenge here to parents and Sunday school teachers and elders and pastors and, you know, the influencers in God's family is to refuse to communicate that the Christian life or Christian theology is easy. You know, that being a Christian is simple. One writer on doubt and faith said this: it is more dangerous to live in a safe little world, refusing to acknowledge the wild, scary world of unbelief, than it is to prepare well and engage it. All right? So if we have, you know, to the extent that we have been living in a safe little world, refusing to acknowledge the scary things of unbelief, doubt is important to challenge those simplistic assumptions. He says this: doubt forces us to venture outside the fabricated safety of an untested faith. We must venture outside the fabricated safety of an untested faith. So doubt is not always bad, right? But doubt can also be a result of excessive self-reliance, trying to understand why Christians doubt, why Peter doubted, why Thomas doubted. Thomas doubts because he says, I will not believe unless I can see the wounds in Jesus' hand, in Jesus' side. Then I'll believe. If I have the experience that I demand, then I'll believe. That's excessive self-reliance, isn't it? We might seek, or to look at it differently, we might seek confidence in the quality of our faith and then panic when we realize that it's small, right? If you're putting your confidence in the quality of your faith, in how good your faith is, and then your faith turns out one day to be small, you'll panic and doubt may overtake you. You may say, none of this was ever true, when in reality, you just had too high a view of your faith. Or to look at it another way, if we make our understanding the standard for our security, we will worry about how little we know. You know, if we think, well, I know all kinds of stuff. I understand Christianity. I understand the world. I understand. And if we make that the standard of our certainty, we're going to always be bumping up to things we don't know, and that may threaten our faith. Or finally, if we equate our value with our obedience to the works of the law, we will doubt the gift of justifying faith. Right? If we are who we are because of our obedience to the law, then we're going to wonder, when our obedience falters, how much value is there in the finished works of Jesus Christ? As we heard this morning, if Christianity is the works of Jesus plus anything else, we begin to wonder, if we're trusting in those anything else things, well, then how good is the righteousness of Jesus? Doubt, even for believers, is the result of trusting in a God who is too small to be 100% of what we need. We need God to be, God must be 100% of what we need. And we will doubt when God becomes too small and we feel like we make up for the extra. But because doubt takes different forms, understanding doubt requires thoughtful exploration. And so if we're going to understand doubt, we need to be able to explore ourselves. We need to be able to examine ourselves, to be able to question our doubts, try to diagnose our doubts. I'll just run through a few ways that we can doubt so that we can use these for self-evaluation. Some of our doubts in God are actually expressions of honest disappointment in his providence. Right? We had been expecting a certain thing in our walk with the Lord. And then God in his providence does something very different. And that can create doubt. Right? It is true, isn't it, that following Jesus can be temporarily disappointing. It is eternally satisfying. It will not disappoint in the end, but you have been disappointed in following Jesus. If you've been following him for any time, you have been disappointed, not because Jesus has done something wrong, but because your expectations weren't met. Even for the disciples who remained steadfast in following Jesus, Christianity was not as simple as they first thought, right? So Thomas ends up a martyr for the Lord Jesus. You know, church history teaches us in India. He had traveled to India to preach the gospel, gives his life up for Jesus. So he does follow him to the end. It wasn't what he was expecting after Jesus revealed himself as resurrected. So, disappointment. Other doubts are the fruit of ungodly patterns of thought in life, in ourselves. So Michael Kruger helpfully says this: it's not just belief that affects behavior and it's not just belief that affects behavior, but it's also behavior that affects belief. When we don't obey God, we can begin to doubt God. And we've seen this so many times, haven't we? Where people act like they're asking, you know, legitimate intellectual type questions about God. I don't know if God, but the reality is they're just not living godly. They're not living faithfully. They've polluted their minds by their ungodly living. Knowing that behavior can affect beliefs encourages us to repent rather than abandon a faith that doesn't seem to be working. If we're sinning, our faith isn't going to seem like it's working. Ever been there? But in those moments, if we know that our behavior is affecting our beliefs, we should not abandon the faith, we should abandon the actions, the sin. So a troubled conscience can be a powerful ally in the pursuit of godliness. So sin can promote doubt. Third, even our so more like intellectual type doubts, like, for example, how science might seem to clash with creationism, these intellectual type doubts also says as much about us as about the problem. So we've got this problem, perhaps, an intellectual problem. How can the Bible be true when science says A, B, C, or D? You say, well, that, you know, you might say, well, there's a problem here. There's a problem, you know, between the Bible and science. But what we might better say is there's a problem here. There's a problem in us, right? Has God revealed enough for us to believe and behave as he wills, you know, regardless of how we understand whatever in, you know, in our experiential world? So sort of wavering loyalty can promote doubt. Or fourth, as we study our doubts, some of them actually might seem unexplainable. And I think that's important for us to recognize. You know, we're trying to diagnose doubt here. But there will be doubts that you maybe won't be able to diagnose. Sometimes doubts, if we're honest, are closer to something like malaise, a vague mental uneasiness. You couldn't say it's, you know, this problem of science versus creation, or, you know, this radical sin in my life. There's just this malaise. There's just this vague mental uneasiness. We might not feel disagreeable towards God's revelation, but we can't shake our anxious uneasiness. And we need to come to terms with that. That is, in fact, probably just part of us living in a fallen world. And maybe we need to come to terms with that. That we should expect sometimes that kind of uneasiness. And then worse of all, some doubt is full-grown unbelief that signals the need for the new birth. All right, so we have to be honest about that. There is in the church a kind of doubt that really simply truly is the fruit of an unbelieving heart, right? And so those who simply aren't trusting Jesus can't shrug off their disbelief as, you know, honest questioning. You know, I've just got a lot of questions about God. Maybe you've got questions about God, but it may be necessary to come to the conclusion, I'm literally not trusting in God. I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not, of course, encouraging that, far from it. But we have to be honest in assessing our doubts. What kind of doubt are we dealing with here? You know, disappointment, particular sin, wavering loyalty, the fact that we're just living in a fallen world and we're going to have these moments of mental uneasiness, or is it full-grown unbelief? And so doubt is expected in this life, and it isn't all bad, but often it is, and so we need to examine our doubt to understand how to respond. Right, and we should believe that with God's help, we can begin to overcome doubt. And that's what we want to turn to second now. We'll move through this a little bit more rapidly. We can begin to overcome doubt. I want to suggest to us from God's word 5 ways to address the doubt in our own hearts and minds and lives as we're called to defend the faith that we sometimes have questions about. Number one, tell God your doubts. Tell God your doubts. Who's the last person you want to hide your doubts from? God. You know, the Bible gives us an entire book in the Psalms as a manual for expressing doubt and concern as an act of faith. We've gone over this. We won't go into detail here, but how long? Lord, why are you doing this? Why does it seem like your back is toward me? Right? Express your doubts. Roughly 60% of the Psalms, if we haven't noticed so far, are laments. You know, Psalms in which the writers are pouring out their unhappiness, their frustrations, complaints about why things aren't going how we want them to. And the Psalms teach us how to doubt. Childlike faith knows that no question is off limits. Have you ever noticed that about children? At some point, you're going to get a question from a kid, and you're going to say, whoa, how'd you think of that? How'd you dare to ask me that question? Or whatever it might be. The childlike faith knows that no question is off limits, but asks out of expectation, not skepticism. That's the way to question God, to tell God your doubts, is out of a sense of expectation, not skepticism. Every child comes to realize that their parents don't know everything. That's a traumatic day, isn't it, kids, when you finally realize, what? Mom or dad doesn't know everything. This is terrible. But we as God's children never, never have that experience with our Heavenly Father. He doesn't tell all, but he knows all. And so we can come to God with all of our, we can ask him anything. And God is tender with the doubting. He's tender with the doubting. We beat ourselves up over our own doubts, but God is tender. Just take Thomas, for example. I mean, he's one of the 12 people in the world at this time who should know with certainty that Jesus would die and be raised again with wounds in his side and in his hands. He shouldn't have had to see them. He'd been living with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus had been repeatedly telling him and the other disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. Plan on it. And so Thomas has the most flagrant kind of doubt. And did you notice how Jesus interacts with him? Jesus honored Thomas's flagrant doubt by guiding the disciple's hand into his tender wounds in his arms and in his side. This is how Jesus treats doubters. And Jesus, as we considered some time ago in Jude chapter 1, verse 22, commands us to have mercy toward those who doubt. Why does God command that? Because that's his own heart. He is tender. He's merciful toward doubters. So we can tell God our doubts. Number two, we should doubt our doubts. This may sound like just a mind trick. I hope we'll see that it's more than that. But we need to remember, as I've said several times over the years, feelings, as Eugene Peterson says, are great liars. Feelings are great liars, and doubts are often nothing more than untrustworthy feelings. One preacher put it this way: in fairness, you must doubt your doubts. Now listen carefully. If you identify the beliefs on which your doubts about Christianity are based, now he's speaking specifically to skeptics and critics. If you identify the beliefs upon which your doubts about Christianity are based, so why do you doubt Christianity and what are the beliefs that undergird that doubt about Christianity? And if you seek reasonable proofs for these beliefs, you will discover that your doubts are not as solid as they first appeared. In other words, we sometimes allow doubts to have a favored status. They pop into our heads and we're like, well, that is very persuasive. But what if we had to defend our doubts? What if, as a Christian, you have this nagging doubt that God doesn't exist? And you had to defend those doubts. You had to provide solid proofs for the belief of your doubt of the existence of God. You couldn't do it. you couldn't do it, or if you had to provide a basis for your belief in the doubt about the Bible's reliability, you couldn't do it. So what we need to do here, this is an act of faith, is refuse to give doubts a privileged status in our hearts, in our minds. They are not more right just because they are sometimes more nagging or sometimes more fierce or more relentless. The fact that they just don't go away doesn't mean they're true. And even if you don't know how to answer your doubts, trust that the questions that you have are not new. And they've been answered a billion times by faithful people. I mean, people have found answers to their doubts. Maybe you haven't yet, but the answers are there. Doubt your doubts. Number three, be humble. Be humble in your faith. One writer says this: some Christians are absolutely convinced that nothing can shake their faith. They are mature enough, wise enough, and theologically astute enough to handle whatever comes their way, so they think. Is there a better way of describing the Apostle Peter before he looked into the face of Jesus on the cross? He's so confident, so sure of himself. We should be confident in God and in his word, but not in ourselves. And we should treasure the moments when God humbles us. So we say, be humble. Well, yeah, we should strive to be humble, but there are times when God humbles us, knocks us down. We should treasure those moments. You know, it was so painful for Peter to be knocked down from his place of confidence, but you can be certain that in his latter years, he looked back at that moment and said, that was a turning point for me. I went from being Peter, the confident boaster in himself, to Peter the humble. And we see the fruit of that in his ministry in the early chapters of Acts. He's no longer confident in himself. He treasured that moment when God humbled him. In the most humbling circumstances, when we come face to face with our folly and our sin, we can be the most convinced of God's mercy. That's when we need God most, and that's when he's there for us. David's Psalms of Confession are some of the clearest proofs of his sincere walk with God. Be humble. Number four, face doubts in community. Face doubts in community. Let me read a reflection from J.H. Bavinck, nephew of Herman Bavinck, who we've quoted more often. Bavinck says this, faith in a book called Faith and Its Difficulties. He says, the impotence of our faith, so the weakness of our faith, our doubts, our the impotence of our faith is partly caused by our common loneliness and estrangements. We have become used to living as solitary beings. In our attitude toward God, we are self-contained. We keep to ourselves. We do not allow another to look into our problems. We do not share our defeats. And struggling alone with our troubles, we become deadly tired. Spiritually, right? Deadly tired spiritually. We become sunk in our doubts sometimes because we're living alone. God's plan for doubters is that we become, as his uncle Herman wrote, we become bound to a community that upholds us each time we threaten to stumble and fall. The cloud of witnesses that surrounds us cheers us on in the struggle, challenging us to think and act like Jesus. Doubt will destroy you if you don't take your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ seriously. Do you know what the first step almost always in a deconversion experience is? It's abandoning the communion of the saints. Face doubts in community. God has given us an amazing gift in each other, hasn't he? Let's use this gift that God has given to us. And then finally, we face doubts by feeding on God through his word. feeding on God through his word. Someone put it this way, meditating on God provides our souls the confirmations we need to fill the spaces our minds can't fill. There are spaces our minds can't fill, right? There are limitations of our knowledge and our understanding. That's where doubts sometimes creep in. We can fill those spaces that our minds can't fill by meditating on God. Not that we're, you know, it's not all about the knowledge that we gain from meditating on God. It's feeding on the Lord. It's experiencing his faithfulness and his word. It's trusting in his promises. It's understanding his character. It's just hearing him talk like the voice of a good friend. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way in his reflections on the Psalms. He says, a man can't always be defending the truth. There must be a time to feed on it. That's a word for apologists, if there ever was one. Maybe some apologists are so busy defending the truth, they're not feeding on the word. And that's a danger for all of us, isn't it? We need to feed on God by his word. I want to read, as I close here, a quotation from the Puritan preacher John Owen. He's going to ask a probing question, and he's going to give the only acceptable answer to that question. The question is not a tricky theological question. It's an experiential question. John Owen asks this: do any of us find deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, and a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? You know, all the stuff of doubts, right? Do any of us find deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? There is no way for our healing and deliverance than in obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith. Contemplation of Christ and his glory is the only relief. So what John Owen is saying is if you've got this lukewarmness, this spiritual deadness, these doubts and fears, and you feel like Christianity is a train that's already left the station and you're not on it, he's saying you don't need to read a complex book. You don't need to be studying a course. You need to feast your eyes on Jesus. You need to look into the word of God and say, Lord, show me the beauty. Show me your beauty in your gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Help me to, as we heard this morning, help me to know Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Herman Bavinck said this: certainty is grounded in the promises of God, not in changing experiences or imperfect good works. We never overcome doubt by looking at ourselves. We never overcome doubt by looking at ourselves, but only by looking away from ourselves to Christ, who is the sole pledge of God's love for us. You know, that's really the only thing that will wash away our doubts, is that we come to know God loves me. God loves me. How do we know that? We see that love in the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this evening as doubters, as like that man in the book of Mark who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We believe. We're here because we believe that there is a reason to be here, to know you. We believe is good and saving, and we want to believe, but we also disbelieve. And so we pray that we would come to know our doubts and our disbelief, and that we would overcome them by following the instructions that you give to us in your word. So help us, we pray. Minister to our spirits by yours. In Jesus' name, amen.